If you have an electronic Bible, don't click on it. How many of you know where to find Micah? Brad, where do you find it? Okay, that works. Yeah, I mean, the trick with electronic stuff, Bible on your phone or Bible on your tablet, is like you kind of get to where, right, you just push the button. And so I was thinking, preparing for this, I thought, okay, I don't really know my way through the Minor Prophets. You know, if someone says, turn to Nahum, I know it's at the end of the Old Testament, and I kind of fish around. So I looked at it. This is just free. This doesn't cost you anything. All the O Minor Prophets are in the first section. And now, because I have trouble speaking, I've totally forgotten the way I remember it. But it would be, okay, it started with Hosea. So it's Hojo Oba. See, I'm messing it up. But it's in my notes, and I do know this. I'm just messing up here. Hojo Amo Obajone. Okay? You'll remember that? Hosea, Jonah, Amos, Obadiah, and Jonah. Okay, so all the O's are in the first section. Hojo, Amo, Obajone. And the ones without O's come after that. And it's Mine, Habzeph, Hag, Zech, Mal. Mine, Habzeph, Habzeph, Mal. Okay.
This is free, right?
Micah, yeah. I couldn't charge for it now as badly as I botched it up. So Micah, that's where we're at. Okay, you guys remember the last time I spoke? What, probably 3 weeks ago, maybe? Yeah? You remember what I spoke on? Hosea. Hosea? Yeah. Okay, so the history, right? God creates a nation out of one man, Abraham. Centuries go by. Finally, they have a king, King Saul, 40 years. That's right around 1000 BC, plus or minus. King Saul, not a good king, right? Lasts about 40 years. David becomes king. Everybody's heard of King David. Good king, right? Good a lot of things, really. Good warrior, good songwriter, poet, good musician. Probably, well, he was a good shepherd too, because wild animals didn't have a high rate of success when he was on duty. So another 40 years. And then his son Solomon, we've all heard of Solomon. Solomon is king for about 40 years. So this has taken us from around 1000 BC to, what is that, around 880 maybe, right? And then the kingdom gets broken in half, right? And it becomes the northern kingdom and the southern kingdom. It becomes Israel, the northern kingdom. Northern kingdom. Judah, the southern kingdom. They both come from Jacob, really, you know, Jacob's sons and all of that. And most of the tribes are in the northern kingdom. And the first king to secure his power, what's he do? You remember? He sets up idolatry, right? He's like, okay, if I'm king and I have my own kingdom, I can't have everybody going back to Jerusalem to worship at the temple. So I got this bright idea. I'll create my own place of worship. And I'll make these golden calves and everybody can worship here. And then everybody won't go back. And so that's when idolatry started, right after Solomon died. Civil war, country breaks in half. Idolatry starts in the northern kingdom. God warned them. He was patient with them for how long? 150 years, maybe, from about 880 BC to about 720. 722 is when most people say the northern kingdom was conquered by Assyria. You guys like history? I love Bible history. You know, I thought Spencer's always all about grammar, and that is like, you know, it's like it's like washing my car. You know, it's like I got to do it, and my car looks better, and I'm glad, you know, all that. But I don't really enjoy it. You know, Spencer loves it. I'm great. He does. But it doesn't really wind my watch, you know. Well, you don't really wind watches anymore. But really, I mean, grammar's not my thing. But history, Bible history, it's essential because we learn the Bible when we know history. You know, when we turn to Micah, you have to know what is going on when God spoke to the prophet Micah and he wrote it down. You have to know that. Otherwise, you read through that and you're like, you know, I don't know about these prophet guys, especially the shorter ones. It's like the way they're talking kind of doesn't make sense. Well, Micah's poetry. I mean, it's not prose, you know. It's not like writing a narrative story. It's more poetic. And we don't speak or understand old ancient Hebrew. So we get it translated, and then, you know, you don't know the history and all this, and you're like, well, there's a couple good things in, you know, Micah. You know, and I know it's God's word, and I'm glad for it, but it doesn't really speak to me. But once you know the history, then all these puzzle pieces start coming together, and you're like, wow, okay, now I get this. Okay, so last time, Hosea preaching to the northern kingdom, repent, repent, repent of idolatry, repent of idolatry. And people think of God as this angry, punishing God. Remember, I said I see that book as a love story. It is a love story. And not so much because God told the prophet, marry this woman. She either is or will be unfaithful to you. And I'm going to use this as the object lesson for the nation. You know, that your beloved wife is totally unfaithful, but you welcome her back. All of that. I mean, that was the last time. That was Hosea. And people think, well, see, God, they were conquered by the Assyrians, and God was angry and all this. Yeah, but he waited like 150 years. He's loving. He gets angry. He hates sin. I don't want to be soft on that. He hates sin. He hates it so much, he sent his son, as we were reminded, to die to pay for my sin. He has very strong feelings about it. But that's just not him. I mean, he's not just that. He's a God of love. He's a God of patience, right? Loving kindness. He's also that. And if we don't see that in the history of the nation Israel, you miss it. He put up with gross idolatry for about 150 years. And that's about the same time as Micah. Hosea was a prophet to the northern kingdom, a.k.a. Israel, Ephraim, and Samaria. And Micah was primarily a prophet to the southern kingdom, a.k.a. Judah, I guess. That's it. I mean, I think that's the only way it's ever mentioned. Okay, so I'm just going to look quickly at the beginning of Micah. The word of the Lord that came to Micah of Moresheth in the days of Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah, kings of Judah, which he saw concerning Samaria, northern kingdom, right, and Jerusalem. And most of his book has to do with Judah, the southern kingdom, though he does make mention of it in there. Okay, so two countries, civil war, the most powerful army of the world at the time, the Assyrians, are like beating on the gates of the northern kingdom, Samaria. It looks like they have not been conquered when Micah prophesies, at least some of this. But it's imminent. I mean, it's on the verge. It's going to happen. There was corruption, political corruption, moral corruption. You read through those prophets, those guys are always like, yeah, wicked, 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 all this bad stuff. People lie, people steal, people cheat. I mean, it was bad. It was a bad time. And that's why God finally said, okay, northern kingdom, this is it. It's payday. You're gone. And so that's what's happening in Micah's time, and especially when King Hezekiah is the king of Judah. King Hezekiah, good king or bad king? Good, yeah, yeah. How many good kings were there in Israel? In Israel, the northern kingdom? Zip, none, right? They were all bad. You can read through there, bad, 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 bad. The southern kingdom, Judah, had some good kings. Lots of bad, 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 good, bad, 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 good, bad, right? I mean, there were some good ones. And Hezekiah, he rocked. He was a good king. Yes, he rocked. Very good king. That was King Hezekiah. Wasn't perfect, right? Kind of messed up a few times. If you read through 2 Kings and stuff, strips the temple, sends all the gold to the bad armies, you know, he wasn't perfect. But he did bring about some major reforms in the country. So that's what's going on. Corruption, fear of being overpowered, unfaithfulness to the Lord. And it's not like in America. I mean, this was a nation that was founded through Moses, Mount Sinai. They were given, literally given, the Ten Commandments. You know, people say America was built on the Ten Commandments. Yeah, well, Judah was built on the Ten Commandments, right? God gave them that. So spiritual unfaithfulness was way, way stronger in that time. I mean, it had just more of a powerful impact than in our time. We're Americans. We're kind of pluralistic. It's like, you know, it's a free country. You can worship what you want. You can, you know, your values, it's all good. You can, you know, I mean, we as Christians hold to biblical values, but I'm saying the society, it's very pluralistic. Well, it wasn't in that time. Okay, so that's what's going on here in Micah, and it's about the same time as Hosea, and the same Assyrian army that probably is about to or has just conquered the northern kingdom is beating on the door of Jerusalem. Same thing. Most powerful army in the world at the time. So we'll look, as soon as I find where we're going to look in my notes here, 2 Kings chapter 18. And that will give us some context. Trash talk. You familiar with trash talk? Right? We're going to look at the guy in the Bible who, to me, is the ultimate trash talker. Now, trash talk, if you don't know, well, let's say in the NFL recently, the Los Angeles Rams star running back, in the presence of the Dallas Cowboys, possibly their best wide receiver ever, basically says, "We're going to whip up on your boys when we come to Jerry's house and the Rams play the Cowboys." On national television. That's trash talk. He's running his mouth. I don't know how Michael Irvin, I didn't see it. I don't know how he tolerated that. I guess they probably laughed it off. So trash talk is, you know, when you run your mouth, you speak bad. I mean, if you're a sports fan, you get the idea of trash talk. Something about trash talk, though, you better back it up. Which the Rams did beat the Cowboys in Dallas. And my condolences to my brother Steve, who I love, and my brother Sean, who I love. But if you know that I grew up in L.A., you will now know this is trash talk. You get it? Cowboy fans. I'm Los Angeles. But seriously, that's trash talk. Todd Gurley, the running back I'm talking about, would have looked really stupid if they would have gone into Dallas and got whipped. Because everybody be like, "Eh, eh, eh, trash talk." You know, you got to back it up. So we're going to go to 2 Kings, the ultimate trash talker. 2 Kings chapter 18. And in my notes, I have King Hezekiah versus the trash talking rabbit shaker. And he's not a guy who shakes a rabbit, but he has a term, the Rabshakeh or something like that. He's some big wig, hoity-toity, high up for the king of Assyria. And since I call him the rabbit shaker, I am trash talking him, and I'm disrespecting him because he disrespected God, the nation of Israel, Judah, and King Hezekiah. So let's see, where are we going to pick this up here? How about verse 17, which is in the middle of one of my paragraphs. So 2 Kings chapter 18, verse 17. "And the king of Assyria sent the Tartan, the Rabsaris and the Rabshakeh, the rabbit shaker, with a great army from Lachish to King Hezekiah at Jerusalem. And they went up and came to Jerusalem. When they arrived, they came and stood by the conduit of the upper pool, which is on the highway to the washer's field. And when they called for the king, there came out to them Eliakim, son of Hilkiah, who was over the household, and Shebna, the secretary, and Joah, the son of Asaph, the recorder. Okay, army surrounding a walled city, right? And the leader of the army is out there, and he's basically running his mouth, blowing the horn. That's what's going on there. And you can picture these guys, they're probably just like peeking over the wall. It's like, you know, what's going on? This whole army, it's like a sea of soldiers around us. Verse 19, and the Rabshakeh said to them, say to Hezekiah, thus says the great king, the king of Assyria, on what do you rest this trust of yours? Do you think that mere words are strategy and power for war? So he's like, it ain't just about words. Don't give me words. In whom do you now trust that you have rebelled against me, the king of Assyria? Behold, you are trusting now in Egypt, that broken reed of a staff, which will pierce the hand of any man who leans on it. Such is Pharaoh, king of Egypt, to all who trust in him. Now he's trash-talking Egypt. But if you say to me, we trust in the Lord our God, so their reputation precedes them, right? But if you say to me, we trust in the Lord our God, is it not he whose high places and altars Hezekiah has removed? As a matter of fact, it wasn't. Hezekiah was starting reforms and was getting rid of idolatry. But this guy's not in the city and he doesn't really know what's going on. Sometimes trash talkers don't have all the facts. Saying to Judah and Jerusalem, you shall worship before this altar in Jerusalem. Come now, make a wager with my master, the king of Assyria. I will give you 2,000 horses if you are able on your part to set riders on them. Get this? Horse is a symbol of military might. And he's like, I got 2,000 horses for you. If you got 2,000 men, you can put on them. That's trash talking. How then can you repulse a single captain among the least of my master's servants when you trust in Egypt for chariots and for horsemen? Moreover, it is without the Lord that I have... Is it without the Lord that I have come up against this place to destroy it? The Lord said to me, go up against this land and destroy it. Might that have been true? Because God was using the Assyrians to bring judgment. And it is entirely possible that could be correct. Okay, so then he goes on down through this, and then Eliakim and Hilkiah and, you know, Joah and all these guys are like, Mr. Rabbit Shaker, please speak to your servants in Aramaic, for we understand it. Don't speak to us in the language of Judah, within the hearing of the people who are on the wall. You get it? They're like, speak to us in the other language, because we don't want everybody to hear you disrespecting us and saying all this. Man, where's David? You know what I mean? Where's David who's like, I come against you in the name of the Lord. How dare you defy the living God? Well, David's been gone for 80 years. But the rabbit shaker said to them, has my master sent me to speak these words to your master and to you and not to the men sitting on the wall who are doomed to suffer through some really icky stuff that he then describes? So then he goes on and says all of this, okay? So the city surrounded, imminent destruction, the ultimate trash talker out there defying them and God, it's all going down. Verse 14 of chapter 19. Hezekiah received the letter from the hand of the messengers and read it. Basically, he gets his political update you can think of what's going on. And Hezekiah went up to the house of the Lord and spread it before the Lord. Okay, so he goes to the temple. He's got this letter. He lays it out before God. And Hezekiah prayed before the Lord and said, O Lord, God of Israel, enthroned above the cherubim? You are the God, you alone. Of all the kingdoms of the earth, you have made heaven and earth. Incline your ear, O Lord, and hear. Open your eyes, see, and hear the words of Sennacherib, that's king of Assyria, which he has sent to mock the living God. Truly, O Lord, the kings of Assyria have laid waste to the nations and their lands and have cast their gods into the fire. For they were not gods, but the work of men's hands, wood and stone. Therefore they were destroyed. So now, O Lord, our God, save us, please, from his hand, that all the kingdoms of the earth may know that you, O Lord, are God alone. He repents, he confesses, he calls out to God. He doesn't trust in trying to put 2,000 men on 2,000 horses. He's like, God, this is in your hands. It's you or it's nothing. I have you or I have nothing. There's nothing else I can trust in. This is what the king is saying. So now, O Lord, our God, save us, please, from his hand, that all the kingdoms of the earth may know that you, O Lord, are God alone. Okay, why am I bringing this up? Well, Hosea, the northern kingdom did not repent, and they were overcome, cast down, carried off, conquered, right? And this nation under Hezekiah, they repent. They call upon God. He makes reforms. He gets rid of idolatry. He does a lot of the stuff that is pleasing to God. And God gives them time, right? From, if it's about 720, 722 BC right now, he gives them until about 580, 586 BC. It's like 140 more years. 140 more years. And they weren't all good kings after Hezekiah. 140 more years. Last time I spoke, my message was there's always hope for forgiveness and restoration with God through repentance. And the northern kingdom, hopeless. What was missing? Repentance. The southern kingdom, they repent. There's always hope. Doesn't matter how bad it is. Doesn't matter how many armies are surrounding the city, how short you are on food and water. It doesn't matter how bad your situation is. There is always, 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 as long as you are alive and have breath, there is always hope for forgiveness and restoration through repentance. It's in the Word. I don't make this up. It's there. You see it. Okay, so why am I looking at these Old Testament examples? Turn or click, if you would, to 1 Corinthians 10. 1 Corinthians 10, we'll pick it up verse 6. There is always hope for forgiveness and restoration through repentance. We can't have forgiveness and restoration without repentance. They did not repent, the northern kingdom, judgment. You and I, if we want any person, if you want forgiveness and restoration with the living God, there must be repentance. We have to agree with what God says. We have to acknowledge what is sin based on what God has said, not what we say. Speaking with Josh earlier, and he recommended a book or series of books on, it's kind of like recovery, recovering the gospel, right? I'd say I'm trying to remember recovery. Recovering the gospel. And if I can sum it up, I mean, a basic point to all of it is It's the gospel. We have to get back to the gospel, the truth of the gospel. And I intend to check into it further. Thank you for sharing that with me. But it's like the gospel has gotten so messed up and watered down and painted and decorated and all kinds of stuff. The power of the gospel is the gospel. We don't have to doll it up. Now, I've been a cross-cultural missionary. I understand the importance of contextualization. You know, when you're talking to somebody, you have to be able to relate to them. Chad could share the gospel with financial people and because they would relate. I probably wouldn't. Each of us is different. And so the way we share the gospel can change, but the gospel never changes. It is truth. And that is the power in the gospel. And if it's offensive, hey, I didn't write it, right? If you share the gospel with somebody and they're like, I have a problem with that, just say, it's not my story. I didn't write it. I didn't make it up. I'm only here to tell you, you know, that God is a God of loving kindness. And he sent his son to die, that whoever believed would not perish but have eternal life. If that's not good news to you, I don't know what you're looking for. Yeah. Right?
Right?
Yeah. Okay. Back to 1 Corinthians chapter 10. Now these things, it's talking about things that happened in the nation of Israel back in Moses' time, and really, you could think all of the Old Testament if you want to. Now these things took place as examples for us that we might not desire evil as they did. Ever desire evil? Ever tempted? These things happen as examples to us that we might not desire evil as they did. Do not be idolaters as some of them were. As it is written, the people sat down to eat and drink and rose up to play. We must not indulge in sexual immorality as some of them did, right? If you remember the story in the Old Testament, orgies, parties, I mean, all kinds of junk going on. We, Paul says to the Corinthian church, in the parenthesis here, the Corinthian church, they were a bunch of Puritans, right? Jack's laughing. It's like, no, they were a very worldly, like, sin-influenced church. Kind of like a lot of churches throughout time. I mean, they were battling with the culture around them. And so he says, we must not indulge in sexual immorality as some of them did, and 23,000 fell in a single day. We must not put Christ to the test as some of them did, Christ in the Old Testament. There you go. And were destroyed by serpents, nor grumble, as some of them did. Grumble? Anybody ever grumble? I do. I can be prone to complaining. As some of them did, and were destroyed by the destroyer. Now these, verse 11, don't miss this. Now these things happened to them as an example, God's judgment on the Israelites for their sin, as an example. But they were written down for Greg's instruction. They were written down for Betty's instruction. They were written down for Tom's instruction, right? It was written down for our instruction, on whom the end of the ages has come. Therefore, let anyone who thinks that he stands take heed lest he fall. Don't get all proud, right? We are saved by grace. And you may not have struggled with any, you know, real major sins in your life for a long time, but don't get proud. It's by God's grace. Therefore, let anyone who thinks that he stands take heed lest he fall. Verse 13, very good verse to remember. No temptation has overtaken you that is not common to man. But God, we've never had the internet like we do now, and pornography's never been as prevalent, and it's just a click away, and, you know, I can hide my whole history, and people won't even know. It's just so hard, God. Sound familiar? No temptation has overtaken you that is not common to man. Technology changes. The heart of man does not. That is not common to man. God is faithful, and he will not let you be tempted beyond your ability, but with the temptation he will also provide a way of escape that you may be able to endure. Amen?
Amen.
Amen. Yeah, he will not let me be tempted beyond what I can handle. Always will provide a way of escape. Because my Savior was tempted in every way, just as I am, yet without sin. So it's not my strength that's on the line. It's his. It's my faith that's on the line. Okay, so all this Old Testament stuff happened as examples written down for us. So if I say there's always hope for forgiveness and restoration through repentance, and we see entire nations conquered and obliterated, it's important. God hates sin. He wants his people to be holy. He wants me to be holy, to reflect his goodness. Just like he saved the whole, or created the whole nation of Israel, and they were to reflect his glory. That's kind of like what Hezekiah was saying. Now all people will notice and see. God is faithful. Okay. I invite you to read Micah. Look for God's goodness as you read through it. Look for his patience. You'll see a lot of stern stuff, you know, where God is, I don't like this. This is wrong. You'll see that. Huh? Micah was a prophet. That's what prophets do. Which brings me to making an apology. If you remember the last time I spoke, one of the applications was listen to God's prophet. The nation did not listen, and they suffered for it. You remember that? And I said, so when God's prophet is speaking and his prophet today is the preacher, listen. And then I got, as I was stepping into all this, as I was talking, I got very uncomfortable and I realized I'm the one speaking. I'm the one preaching right now. And so I said, well, you don't have to listen to me, but you should listen to Tom and Spencer and all that. Okay? You remember? How many people remember me doing that? Okay. I apologize. That was incorrect and inappropriate. Because if I'm going to get up here and try to talk to you for 45 minutes or an hour, I can't shirk from the responsibility that comes with it. And even though in my own ability and strength I'm completely inadequate, I'm trusting and believing that God will speak to you. Do you believe that? You come to church and want to hear the message, you believe that the living God is going to speak to your heart through his word? Yeah. So I wanted to set the record straight. I should not have said that. I apologize for that. And that will not happen again. Okay, so Micah. There's really, really good stuff in Micah. We're going to wrap up with the last few verses. But there's just amazingly great promises in here. There's prophetic stuff about the Lord, right? Let me see if I can find it. Bethlehem, chapter 5. This is a prophetic reference to the coming of Christ. 5, verse 2. But you, O Bethlehem, Ephrathah, you are too little to be among the clans of Judah. From you shall come forth for me one who is to be ruler. That's how they knew the Christ was going to come from Bethlehem. Or at least this is one of the ways. There's other stuff in here. As you read through this, there's really good stuff. There's kind of what I was just saying in chapter 3. Micah says, but as for me, I am filled with power, with the Spirit of the Lord, and with justice and might, to declare to Jacob his transgression and to Israel his sin. I mean, you see the Spirit, Holy Spirit giving power of him at that time. And we should look at it that way, the same way. One of the best known passages in Micah is in chapter 6. Now you got to remember the context, right? Immorality, hypocrisy, people who act outwardly religious, but they don't care about their neighbor. They don't care about other people. People around them are just targets to exploit or to get money from. So turn there, if you would, Micah chapter 6. And we'll start in verse 6. So Micah 6, 6. With what shall I come before the Lord and bow myself before God on high? Shall I come before him with burnt offerings, with calves a year old? Will the Lord be pleased with thousands of rams, with ten thousands rivers of oil? And get this. Shall I give my firstborn for my transgression, the fruit of my body for the sin of my soul? Okay, so think in the context. Hypocrisy, evil, unethical business practices. And the prophet here is speaking rhetorically, like, you know, the people in Judah. Well, you know, how many offerings do I have to give? That would be like you and I thinking, okay, I got a bunch of sin in my heart, in my life, and I'm keeping it hidden. But what should I give God? Maybe I should double my tithe. You know, maybe I could give God 20% of everything I have instead of 10, or 5 instead of 2, or, you know what I mean? And his answer, verse 8, he has told you, O man, what is good, and what does the Lord require of you, but to do justice and to love kindness and to walk humbly with your God. God has already told what he expects. Justice, kindness. What's the greatest commandment? Okay, who's going to say the whole thing? Raise your hand. That's it, right here. Right? That's pretty much it. Do justice, love kindness, love mercy, walk humbly with God. Yeah. It's all right there. It's a great book. I love it. But we will now go to the end of Micah. And like Hosea and like some of these books, he saves the best for last, in my opinion. I mean, once you read through them, you get to the end, it's like, man, there's good stuff here. And so Micah says, okay, so now we're chapter 7, verse 18. Who is a God like you, pardoning iniquity and passing over transgression for the remnant of his inheritance? He does not retain his anger forever because he delights in steadfast love. He will again have compassion on us. He will tread our iniquities underfoot. You will cast our sins into the depths of the sea. I was thinking, you know, what is it about people, especially boys? They walk up to the edge of the lake or something, they want to pick up a rock and throw it, right? I was a boy. Girls too. But there's something about boys. You get two little eight-year-old boys, and it's like, come on, let's see who will throw it the farthest, right? And they'll keep throwing until their shoulder gets sore. And they'll toss it as far as they can go. Or I was thinking, I like to watch sometimes, not graphic ones, but I like kind of like murder mystery stuff. And I don't know how many times the knucklehead murderer has gone to the edge of some water and tossed the murder weapon in there. And the detectives, who are always so smart, which is why I like it so much, they figure out, okay, he was right here. Put the divers out there. And they find the gun or the knife or the whatever the thing is, right? And it's the thing that's going to link them to the crime and is so incriminating, they throw it. And it's like, well, dude, that was only like 20 feet, you know? You didn't separate yourself from your guilt very well. You see where I'm going, right? If that had been the Lord, he picks up my guilt and he throws it to the very center of probably the Pacific Ocean, which would be the biggest one, and it sinks to the deepest place. And it's even better than that because he doesn't do it that way. I mean, you guys know that. Yeah. But it's as if that's a picture that he takes my guilt and my sin and casts it into the sea. That is great, Francie. That is great. That is an amazing, amazing thing. Okay, but I'm going to start at the top here before we finish. Who is a God like you, pardoning iniquity and passing over transgression for the remnant of his inheritance? Context. He's talking about the Israelites, right? And he's saying, for the remnant of his inheritance, for the descendants of Abraham, God will pardon iniquity and pass over transgression. And for his children today, of which I am one, and I trust you are one, I hope you are one, yeah, he pardons iniquity. He passes over my transgression. He only does that one way, through his son. That's why we remember this. That's the only way. He's not forgetful. He's not, you know, Santa Claus in the sky, and it's like, oh, we're all good. You know, I want everybody to be happy and sing Kumbaya or something. No, he's a God of holiness. He's a God true to his own character. And if we come to him in faith and trust in what he has done, he passes over transgression. He pardons iniquity. He does not retain his anger forever. Okay, context. Gets angry with the nation. They don't repent. They get in trouble. But even in that, he promises to bring them back. And in the millennium or at some time, Book of Revelation, he will bring them back. And he's done it in part now, but there is a time when he will bring the descendants of Abraham back together. He does not retain his anger forever, but he delights in steadfast love. Yeah. He delights in steadfast love. He doesn't delight in anger and punishment. He takes no pleasure in the death of the wicked or, you know what I'm saying? He delights in steadfast love. Or your Bible may say loving kindness. There's a Bible scholar I like. I think his first name is Spiros, and I think his last name is Zodiotis or something like that. And this is how he defined that. Delight, the word delight. Hashtag 2654. That's a strong numbering for it. Delights, to like someone or something very, very much. Can also be translated to find pleasure in, to have an affection for. So what does God absolutely enjoy? Showing steadfast love. It puts a smile on his face if he were a person. He absolutely loves it. He doesn't absolutely love bringing judgment. He brings judgment. We're warned. But it's his showing his steadfast love that he delights in. And he wants to do that in your life and my life. He wants us to have hope in forgiveness and restoration through repentance. We have to know what kind of God he is. And then we can't cherish sin and wickedness in our heart or do the little secret things or just come to church because that's what we're supposed to do. We're to love him. That's why that's the commandment. To love the Lord your God with all your heart and soul and mind and strength. He delights in showing steadfast love. And as they face judgment, he said he will again have compassion on us. He does. If you know the Old Testament, you know the story, right? The next or a later kingdom, the Babylonians come and they conquer Judah, the southern kingdom. And they haul them away for 70 years. And then he brings them back because he delights in steadfast love. You will cast all our sins into the depths of the sea. That should be an absolutely life-changing realization for us that he has done that. And that should compel us to want to share that with others. I mean, we have to think on that. He cast my sin to the depths of the sea. He poured it all out. Everything that was mine, that I earned, the wages of sin. It was my paycheck. I earned it. It was due me. The wages of sin is death. And he poured it all out on his son because he delights in showing steadfast love. He enjoys doing that. And we should share that with others. One last thing. Spencer is, at some point, going to start teaching through the book of Philippians. Remember when I mentioned this last time? How many people have read through the book of Philippians since that time? Okay, like by next week, everybody should be able to raise their hand. I'm pleading with you. It's the Word of God. Spencer pours himself into it, and God speaks to us through him out of the Word. Don't disrespect that. Read the book of Philippians. Determine to read it at least once every week. Okay? I'm asking you, will you do that? Will you do that? Because if you want God to speak to you and transform you and change your life, get on board. It's going to be a great study. I'm absolutely convinced of that. And the more we read that book and understand it, the more God will use it in our lives. And I would say one last thing. If something's going on in your life and you would like restoration with the Lord, if there's something that you feel is causing division or separation, don't hang on to it. We have the hope of forgiveness and restoration. A lot of times God is just, he's just waiting. He's waiting. Spencer taught us through First John. And it was very clear, you know, if we say, if we do, there are things we have to do. There are things that we know. We have to agree with God, right, on what God says. Theological tests, moral tests, social tests, review that stuff. If we can just live in sin and we're comfortable with that, we need to take another look at the person in the mirror, because that ought not be. And whether God is going to bring judgment in 150 years and tear down an entire nation, or do some act of chastening in my life, he's going to do something. He wants to be glorified. And there is hope. We can be restored to God and have a more intimate fellowship. We don't lose our salvation, but we can have stuff in the way. And we can be restored. And if you've never been through that yourself, you're still separated. You know, you have to repent and trust what God did on the cross, like we were told earlier. It's not all on you. It's faith, trusting in what he did. Lord, thank you. Thanks for this time. Thank you for your word. Thank you that we can meet, that we all have access to your word. We can freely meet and encourage one another, and thank you. Ask God that you would do a powerful, powerful work in our lives, that we, like Micah, would say, who is a God like you? Who is like you, God? And the answer, obviously, is there aren't any. There is none. There's you. But I ask God that we would just live life in a state of amazement that there is not a God like you. There is you. There are no others. You have no competition. And you are amazing, Lord. May we always remember. May we always be amazed at your goodness, at your grace, at your delight in showing steadfast love. And always be mindful of sin and your hatred towards sin and judgment, and live lives of gratitude that you poured out all your wrath on the Son, and we have life in his name. Amen. Stay for lunch.